is from the army under some kind of mental health suggestion. But this is a tiny, tiny group of people.
Researchers warn that the problem of mental health will persist with or without coronavirus because of the lack of innovative interventions. People, according to experts, need to receive appropriate mental health services, but it is almost impossible due to the limitations related to the economic, social, and technological barriers. The health ministry and the regime are not reaching out by the technology available to Israelis for their mental health care. Given Israel's multi-ethnic society, information is not communicated in a linguistically and culturally appropriate manner, researchers found. This means that the regime and bureaucracy are not using the language used by many Israelis to communicate with them. It only uses the official Hebrew language. Also, religious leaders and organizations play a prominent role in Israeli society and serve as trusted sources of mental health information and referrals. Technically, there are no too limited efforts being made to facilitate the religious and mental health care sectors working more closely together. This leaves the average Israeli citizen with mental health problems wondering how they can seek help in a helpless society.
From me and the production team here at Inside Israel, it's goodbye for now.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayed Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We've spoken about marriage a few times before, and here when we're talking about relationships with your kin, with your family members, obviously you are going to have to deal with the topic of your spouse. The first part of this discussion is on how you are able to deal with your wife, and the second part is how to deal with your husband. In the previous episode, we covered the topic of your relationship with your spouse, with your wife, emphasizing on the wife side, today the husband side, and how a husband needs to treat his wife and deal with affairs related to his wife. Clearly, there are a lot more that can be discussed. Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli has spoken about this with as much concise brevity as possible, but for those interested, you need to delve into this topic more. It is indeed a very, very important area which we all need to remind ourselves of, whether we are going to get married, whether we are in our early stages of marriage, or whether we've been married for a very long time. We still need to continue to remember the foundations of what brings about a happy relationship, a happy household, under the shadow of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, living with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and living with nobleness, and making sure that we are not only fulfilling that level of tranquility that we all want, and harmony that we all want, but also making sure that we set ourselves as good examples for others as well. As for the topic of dealing with your husband, your relationship with a wife's relationship with her husband, seeing that we want to excel, seeing that we want to be the best of people, seeing that our ambitions, our goals are more towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than towards the material physical gains of this dunya. So the process of thinking that we have is always towards al-akhirah. And we're always remembering that there are going to be difficulties here in this dunya. Al-dunya sijnul mu'min. This dunya is a jail for a believer. So we are going to have problems. We are going to have hardships. The reason why I am saying this is because it's easier for a wife to conform to her husband than for a husband to conform to his wife. And that's the sad reality, unfortunately, because husbands or men in general usually are more stubborn, are more adamant about, more opinionated, want to put their foot down more, see that it's within their manhood and their masculinity that they need to, you know, always be right and things like that.
Ayatollah Javadi Amri, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
That's what we need to change. We need to change this kind of approach. We need to understand that it works both sides. Yes, Islam does say that the manager of the house, that affairs, general affairs, the director, you know, the boss, the president, the pilot, the captain is going to be the husband within the perimeters and affairs of what he is specialized in, of what he is good in. And then it's for the wife to assist, to cooperate in the affairs that she is good in as well. And as long as there is never going to be zulm, there's never going to be any oppression. The husband never oppresses the wife. The wife never oppresses the husband. Everything is going to be good and positive. Once that line is crossed, once there is oppression and there is wronging, you can't use verses from the Quran to support your zulm or a hadith to support your zulm. It's never going to justify what it is that you are doing. Ultimately, there will be a day of hisab and kitab, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hisab is indeed asir. There is going to be severe punishment, especially for al-zalimeen. We need to remember this all the time, because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, al-mar'atu rayhana wa laysat biqahramana. We need to have riqqa, we need to be soft, we need to be kind, we need to be generous. We always need to be reminded as well that the wife, our wives, your wife is an amana entrusted to you by her family. So we need to remember that as much as possible. Again, the same way as men need to get married, and also as early as possible, you know, once you hit that legal age, you need to start planning for marriage. Not planning only financially, but also planning in your maturity, also planning in your religiosity, in your religious understanding of making sure you make the right selection, you choose the right spouse, you learn the talents of building a family and a household, because it indeed is a skill and a talent. Look at the statistics of divorce. You only need to look at the statistics of divorce for you to understand where are people going wrong. In my opinion, the first thing, the first place where people are going wrong is the selection. The selection process is very un-Islamic, far from Islam. The second is that learning of the skill of how you are able to be a good wife, how you are able to be a good husband. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wassalamu ala ashrafi khalqillahi Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane. And you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
The Gate of Knowledge, exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
يا You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon of the pious people, or the sermon of Muttaqeen, famously known as the Khutbatul Muttaqeen in Nahjul Balagha. And we reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he is discussing about one of the qualities of the pious people, he says that a pious person is one who, in صَمَتْ لَمْ يَغُمَّهُ صَمْتُ, that if he is silent, his silence does not make him sad. Now this is a very interesting quality, because in the previous session we said that normally when a person is silent in the wrong situation, he becomes sad. So in other words, a pious person is one who avoids, or completely, because of his full control over his speech and his silence, knows when to remain silent, and therefore he never becomes sad, because he is always silent in the right situations. But maybe the narration or this particular phrase is also referring to another form of explanation, another form of emotion that a person has when he is silent. See, when a person knows the truth, when a person has the ability to express himself and has the knowledge about certain realities and understands the truth of a certain matter, but because of the social circumstances he is forced to remain silent. It may happen that a person, because of certain issues, may be forced to remain silent and not be able to speak his own feelings.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, if such a situation, as I said previously, it might be possible that at certain times a person may be forced to remain silent because of social circumstances. He cannot speak what he feels, or cannot express himself in the right manner and say what is correct according to his view. Or maybe he is not invited to speak. He is not told, he is not asked by the people to, for example, guide them of a certain issue or tell them about a certain thing. And he cannot obviously go himself to tell them about that reality, about that particular thing. In such a situation, if he is silent, he might have some sadness in his heart that why he cannot express those things that he has in his mind and in his heart. In this situation, a pious person is such that he is not saddened. He does not fall into a state of sadness, depression, and negativity. Why? Because when he doesn't speak, he doesn't have a state of emptiness in his heart. You see, when does a person become sad? A person becomes sad when he feels empty. He feels that there is something empty in his heart. And he feels that when he speaks those words are going to fill that gap that exists in his existence. He feels that, for example, when I express myself in this way and tell people about this thing, even when they might not listen to him, or maybe when it's not the right time to speak, but he feels that I wish I could. And he feels that when he speaks, he's going to remove that emptiness in his heart, that is not what a pious person thinks. Because a pious person, his heart is already filled with God's love. He knows that what he truly needs is attachment and fulfillment with God. He knows that that connection is what's going to save him, is going to fill all the gaps that are existing in his heart. And therefore, a pious person, by his silence, does not become sad. He knows that he has taken the right step by remaining silent. He knows that he has taken the right step by speaking. Because of this vast and strong and foundational awareness of a pious person, it gives him that strength to be able to have that that peace in his heart at all times and not remain sad in these situations.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, apart from a pious person not being sad while he's silent, also there's another thing that a pious person does, and that is when he laughs. Let's say when he laughs, according to this particular sermon, he says that when he laughs, his voice does not rise. Like, he doesn't laugh in a loud voice. And this is one of the good qualities that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions regarding those who are pious. He says that وَإِنْ ضَحِكَ لَمْ يَعْلُ صَوْتُهُ. When he laughs, his voice is not raised. Now, basically, there might be many reasons why this happens and why this is encouraged in Islam. But the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have in the narrations that he never laughed in a loud voice. And probably this is because of the honor and respect that a pious person has of his own self. And because, see, laughing loudly without any reason is a sign of lack of control, and a sign of sometimes could be a sign of weakness in some people. It's not general, I'm not generalizing this issue, but it is possible that some people might perceive it that way. But this is not the actual reason. The actual reason is that because a pious person is always engrossed in the hereafter, about death, you will notice that even when his laughter is there, he will either smile, but his voice does not go high. Here the narration says, "Lam ya'lu sawtu." His voice does not go high, like in a high-pitched laughter. You know, now I can't laugh here in a high-pitched tone to express to you how loud that would be. You've heard people laughing loudly in a loud voice, right? That's what we mean here. But if it's a soft laughter, of course, a soft laughter is something which is not against the Sharia. In fact, the pious people and the good people need to be happy. They need to express happiness. They need to joke with one another and create that environment of happiness. What is spoken about here is laughing in a loud voice like a proper loud voice, you know, that you can hear nicely. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity and the ability to have control of ourselves in different situations in our lives, and to strengthen our ability to be able to be always aware of the different situations where we can express ourselves emotionally in different forms that are correct and based on the right principles. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
In the limelight.
Benjamin Netanyahu's political troubles and an arms industry eager to battle test new wares on Gazans may help explain the latest escalation of violence, says Phyllis Bennis Ryder in an article titled, Who Benefits from Zionist Regime's Slaughter of Palestinians in Gaza? Please stay tuned for the details of this article. In the last few days, the Zionist regime's warplanes, armed drones, and artillery mounted on tanks have killed more than 200 Palestinians in the besieged and blockaded Gaza Strip. Dozens of those killed were children. It's easy to say no one benefits, but it's not true. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Zionist regime prime minister, has a whole lot to gain from these assaults. Among other things, it may keep him out of jail. More broadly, Israel's strategic military planners have been waiting for another attack on Gaza. And for the Israeli regime's arms manufacturers, assaulting Gaza is what the leading Israeli daily newspaper Haaretz has called a cash cow. It's important to understand the specific factors that led to the current escalation in the Zionist regime's horrific air war against Gaza. The Hamas rocket fire was a response to Israeli regime police and settler attacks against Palestinians in Al-Quds, indeed across much of the West Bank as well. Those attacks included demolitions to force Palestinians out of their homes and the continuing threat of eviction for families in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood of occupied East Al-Quds. They included police denying Palestinians access to the steps of Damascus Gate of the Old City, the traditional gathering place to share iftar meals during the fasting month of Ramadan. And they included the deliberate provocation, not only to Palestinians, but to Muslims everywhere, of the Israeli police raiding the Al-Aqsa Mosque, shooting stun grenades, tear gas, and rubber bullets at worshippers at morning prayer in and around the mosque. But these actions don't explain the Israeli regime's choice, and it was certainly a choice to immediately escalate its military assault to the level of full-scale war. So what does it explain Netanyahu's troubles? For starters, politics. Netanyahu is on trial and facing years in jail for a wide range of corruption charges. As long as he remains prime minister, he can't be jailed. But if he loses his ruling coalition, as he was on the verge of doing just before this crisis, he could go to prison. So for Netanyahu, maintaining public support is not just a political goal, but an urgent personal necessity. The mobilization of troops and the sight of Israeli regime's military inaction allows him to reprise his long-standing role as the ultimate protector of Israel against its enemy, whoever the chosen enemy du jour might be. It might be Iran, which, unlike the Israeli regime, does not have a nuclear weapon or a nuclear weapons program. It might be the nonviolent BDS, boycott, divestment, and sanctions campaign. Or it might be Gaza, as it was in 2008 to 2009, 2012, and especially for the 50 days of Israeli bombardment in 2014 that left 2,202 Palestinians, including 526 children, dead. Netanyahu's political capital is also bound up with his claim to be the only Israeli regime leader who can maintain the key levels of absolute impunity and uncritical economic and political support from the U.S. Certainly, the Trump years were characterized by Washington's warmest embrace of Netanyahu's right-wing government and the most extremist pro-Israel policies to date. Washington's actual support for the Israeli regime, including $3.8 billion in military support every year, and the one-sided Israel has the right of self-defense rhetoric that refuses to acknowledge any such right to the Palestinians remains in place. And history shows us that direct U.S. backing in the form of additional cash and weapons, as well as effusive statements of support, rise when Israeli regime troops are on the attack. Beyond the political advantages, there are strategic advantages for the Zionist regime to go to war against Gaza. Despite the withdrawal of Israeli settlers and troops from inside the Gaza Strip in 2005, since 2007, Gaza has remained under an Israeli-imposed blockade and siege. It is, under international law, still occupied, and for years, Israeli regime's strategy towards Gaza and the Palestinians who live there have been one of the absolute control. Finally, these frequent attacks on Gaza have provided a critically valuable testing ground for the Zionist regime weapons manufacturers, whose export deals worth $7.2 billion in 2019 represent a huge component of Israel's GDP. During the height of 2014 assault, Haaretz reported that the company's factories worked around the clock, turning out munitions as the army tested their newest systems against a real enemy. Now, they are expecting their battle-tested products will win them new customers. Combat is like the highest seal of approval when it comes to the international markets, explained Barbara Opaldrom, the Israel Bureau Chief for Defense News, told Haaretz. What has proven itself in battle is much easier to sell immediately after the operation and perhaps even during. All kinds of delegations arrive here from countries that appreciate Israel's technological capabilities and are interested in testing the new products. From a business point of view, concluded the editor of Israel Defense, the operation was an outstanding thing for defense industries, unquote.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Quraysh. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace be upon him, said, "Assume the truth. Leave that which does not concern you. Avoid your enemy. Be careful of your friends, except the trusty ones who fear Allah. Do not make friends with the sinner. Do not inform him of your secrets. Ask the advice of those who fear Allah."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam has very beautiful conversations and dialogues with his companions, with his friends, and with the people in general. We find that in these conversations, it's not just regular chit-chat that Imam al-Baqir has. When he talks with his companions in these dialogues and these conversations with his companions, he talks about a whole host and a variety of things, whether it is philosophy or it is jurisprudential rulings and laws, or whether it is theology or ethics, for example. Now, one such dialogue that I would like to focus on is a dialogue which Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam has as regards to ethical qualities. He talks to his companions in this conversation when his companions ask him about Islamic etiquettes, what they are, and can he list some Islamic etiquettes. In response to this question, we find that Imam al-Baqir, he warned the Muslims and his companions and us, of course, from having certain evil qualities, bad qualities, and prevented us from committing certain evil deeds. Now, when this question came up as to what are the things which are considered bad qualities in Islam, Imam al-Baqir replies to his companions and says, "Miserliness, being stingy towards the relative, disagreement with the friend, and misbehavior towards the family." Now, it's interesting, but in this conversation, even though this seems to be a relatively simple answer, but if we delve a little deeper, we will find that these are very profound statements. One, of course, was stinginess towards the relative. And so here we have to remember that the relative, the family, they have the first right on receiving financial aid. Sometimes we think that, oh, we're going to go and financially help somebody across the world. This is fine, or we're going to help a stranger. This is fine, there's nothing wrong with this, but it has been recommended that one should start with one's own family.
It's interesting, the common saying is charity starts from home, and in Islam it is the same way, that charity and this financial support should be given to one's own family members and then start to move outwards towards one's relatives. And here Imam al-Baqir tells us that being stingy towards the relative is a bad quality. He also says that disagreement with the friend. Now, this doesn't mean that if your friend does something bad, you let them do it. No, disagreement meaning disagreement on petty things, right? He wants to go to this park, you want to go to that park, for example. Or some other petty things, right? He wants to buy a milkshake, you want to buy, I don't know, a bottled water. Disagreements on these kind of petty levels with the friend is a negative quality. And finally, misbehavior towards the family, right? We have to be very careful that we behave justly, we behave kindly, we behave mercifully, we behave lovingly with our family members, with our spouses, with our children, with our relatives, because misbehavior towards the family is considered a bad quality and an evil deed as far as Islamic rules of social conduct and Islamic etiquettes are concerned. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Baqir, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Attar, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I want you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam.
And then, for example, wa usaf al-jalal wa jamal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We come here for Friday night, dua samat, so many asma' ilahi there. What are the meanings of these asma' ilahi? Ya Dhul Jalal wal Ikram, we talk about Ya Man Arjuha li kulli khair, the duas of Rajab. Right? It's a knowledge. The chemistry of these names, the Jalal and Jamal, our imams have talked about it. They have mentioned this. We have books on it. Scholars have written commentary on it. We just want to attend a majlis and just say, oh, mashallah, we did our share, and we go home and we get the sawab. The sawab is what? The sawab that we gain knowledge, that is the real sawab. In the hereafter, we will be taught. Those who do not know about the Lord, they will be taught in barzakh, because they have to meet Allah. Meeting Allah requires knowing Allah. Ya ayyuhan nas innaka kadihun ila rabbika kadhan famulaqi. To your own nas, O people, every person will be taught. Here, our knowledge is whatever type of knowledge we have, that limited knowledge we have. It is not complete unless we have that sort of deeper understanding of the ayatul muhkamat. What do I mean by that? A blind man. For a blind man, explain him colors. Tell him red color. Do you understand what is red? He will, maybe you give the smell of a color to him and he smells it. Okay, this is how color is. Yellow color, green color, white color, red color. Uses his whatever limited imagination he has. From this limited imagination, okay, this is the color. What we know of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like that.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In a move that was condemned by environmental justice advocates, President Joe Biden's administration has sent 500 unaccompanied asylum-seeking minors to Fort Bliss, a highly contaminated and potentially hazardous military base in El Paso, Texas, and is reportedly considering using additional toxic military sites as detention centers for migrant children in U.S. custody. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kenny Stancil Ryder. This article is published under the heading, As Biden Ramps Up Detention Capacity, Group Warns Contaminated Military Bases Are No Place for Kids. Here's the details. In a move that was condemned by environmental justice advocates recently, President Joe Biden's administration recently sent 500 unaccompanied asylum-seeking minors to Fort Bliss, a highly contaminated and potentially hazardous military base in El Paso, Texas, and is reportedly considering using additional toxic military sites as detention centers for migrant children in U.S. custody. We are extremely concerned to hear of plans to detain immigrant children in Fort Bliss. Military bases filled with contaminated sites are no place for the healthy development of any child, Melissa Legg, an attorney at Earth Justice, said in a statement. We recognize that the humanitarian situation at the border needs to be addressed in humanity, compassion, and expediency, Legg continued. Part of that requires keeping children away from toxic military sites. While we are hopeful that the Biden administration will keep children safe, we remain vigilant and ready to continue protecting detained minors in toxic facilities, she added.
Immigrant children under the care of the federal government should not be in cages, let alone toxic sites in military bases. The Biden administration has recently announced that facilities at Fort Bliss would serve as temporary housing for up to 5,000 unaccompanied minors, the El Paso Times reported recently. The Department of Health and Human Services, HHS, said it will reserve the Fort Bliss accommodations for boys ages 13 to 17. Military personnel won't staff the site or provide care for the children who are in the custody and care of HHS. There are 17,641 unaccompanied asylum-seeking minors in U.S. custody as of Tuesday, according to ABC News. Over 5,600 children are being held in overcrowded facilities run by Customs and Border Protection, CBP, which falls under the Department of Homeland Security, DHS, while more than 12,000 are under the supervision of HHS. Although DHS is supposed to transfer minors to HHS's Office of Refugee Resettlement within 72 hours, after which children are housed in one of more than 200 HHS-approved shelters in 22 states until they can be placed with a family member or another suitable sponsor, thousands have been stuck for far longer than legally allowed in squalid conditions. Recently, the White House came under fire for restricting media access to CBP's detention facilities, which some journalists have described as border jails. As the El Paso Times noted, HHS characterized Fort Bliss as an emergency intake site and a temporary measure to quickly remove the children from the custody of the Border Patrol. Earth Justice argues that the Biden administration's plan to use military bases, many of which the group says are known to be riddled with toxic hazards from past military operations, spills, storage of toxic medicals, unexploded ordnances, and firing ranges to expand its capacity to temporarily detain unaccompanied children is no solution. According to Earth Justice, 130 military bases and installations are considered priority Superfund sites by the Environmental Protection Agency. There are currently 651 Department of Defense and National Guard sites potentially contaminated by toxic chemicals known as PFAS, short for per- and polyfluoroacyl substances. PFAS don't easily break down, and they can persist in your body and in the environment for decades. Several of the military sites being considered by the Biden administration are contaminated with potentially hazardous pollutants, and some are even located on or near Superfund sites, Earth Justice said. The organization continued, Superfund sites under consideration for housing children in immigration custody include the Homestead Detention Facility in Homestead, Florida, Moffett Field in Mountain View, California, and Joint Base San Antonio in Texas. Many of the sites remain inadequately remediated and is still contaminated. Without proper environmental reviews, there is no way to guarantee these sites are safe for children, potentially exposing them to toxic chemicals that could have lifelong health impacts. Fort Bliss is no exception. Earth Justice, along with partners including Alizna Nacolal do Campesias and the National Hispanic Medical Association, release hundreds of documents of searchable documents and an expert analysis of previous plans for construction of a temporary detention center for children and families at Fort Bliss. These records document several problems with the project, including that the Army did not adequately investigate to determine what types of waste had been disposed of at the site, that the methods used for testing the soil samples were inadequate or never completed, and that samples taken after the supposed cleanup still had concerning levels of pollution. Additionally, illegal dumping on the site may continue to this day. As a result, there is now even greater uncertainty about the environmental hazards at the site and a greater need for thorough testing, analysis, and cleanup. We are deeply concerned about the decision to open temporary detention facilities for miners at Fort Bliss and the potential health risks to the miners detained in tent there, said Dr. Elena Reyes, president of the National Hispanic Medical Association, a client in Earth Justice 2018 FOIA lawsuit regarding the base. Based on what we found in our Fort Bliss investigation in 2018, she added, there are still present toxins from past landfills, which means children could be forcibly exposed to toxicity linked to cancer and development defects. Despite the GOP's dehumanizing and misleading narrative that a border crisis is afoot, there has not been an uncharacteristic surge in migrants entering the U.S. at the southern border, but rather a predictable bump in border crossings that typically happens at this time of year, augmented by the arrival of people who would have come in 2020 but could not due to the clampdown on immigration during the COVID-19 pandemic, as the Washington Post reported recently. An HHS statement on the transfer of migrant children to the military base in El Paso said that the use of the Fort Bliss facility will have no impact on the Department of Defense ability to conduct its primary mission or on military readiness. The deference to militarism is telling. According to Representative Jamal Bowman and Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, it is impossible to understand the arrival of asylum seekers at a U.S.-Mexico border without taking into account the role played by U.S. imperialism. As Common Dreams reported recently, the two progressive lawmakers made the case that the root causes of migration from Central America and Mexico to the U.S. can be found in decades of interventionist foreign policy, profit-maximizing trade and carceral policies, and the climate crisis, all driven by the pursuit of capitalist class interest. Citing the U.S. government's flagrant disregard for the health of those in custody, as Justice called for the immediate halt of any plans to place children in such unsafe facilities, the securing of safe and suitable housing for children while they are required to remain in the care of the Department of Health and Human Services, and the development of solutions that do not involve placing children on or near toxic sites, military sites, or in detention-like settings.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is